All right, let's pray together. Lord, as we embark on this month-long journey in our emphasis month, diving into the scriptures and wrestling with some hard issues, God, we pray that we'd be the kind of people that that press in to the truth and to what the scripture says. Lord, for those that are in a place of doubt or even deconstructing their faith, maybe they've grown up in an evangelical Christian home and been exposed to some materials or whatever, and it's got them doubting. Lord, thank you that the truth invites scrutiny. That, Lord, you invite us to put the truth of your word under the microscope and to press in and check it out. So I pray that would be our heart, the heart of those who feel established in the faith, the hearts of those that maybe are a little bit wobbly right now, or even those who consider themselves unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, or whatever. So meet us in the pages of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are kicking off our Fall Emphasis Month today, if in case you are not aware. And what that means is twice a year we have one month, one in the spring, one in the fall, where we sort of push for small group involvement. You can sign up today if you like for a small group and be involved in a small group all month long. And the small groups will be dealing with, discussing the subject matter that we will be dealing with this morning. And so the title of our series, our four-part series this month, is A Skeptic's Guide to the Faith. And so we're going to attempt to kind of deal with the issues that skeptics and atheists and progressive Christians, and we'll talk about what that is as we go as well, but that they point to as stumbling blocks to the faith, things that hinder them from giving their life to the Lord and walking with Jesus and trusting the Bible. And so in the past few years, we have witnessed quite a number of high-profile Christian leaders walking away from the faith. And I think of Marty Sampson, a Hillsong worship leader and songwriter, one of the main ones there, just fairly recently, within the last year or so, declared that he was no longer a believer in Jesus. Josh Harris, a guy who wrote a book, you know, a lot of years ago when I was a youth pastor called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And I used that book in my youth ministry in Calvary Chapel Downey. And he went on to become a pastor of a large church on the East Coast. Well, he too has walked away from the faith. Michael Gungor. And the list goes on. So what's going on here? Well, almost always at the heart of the objections is offense at the Bible. And more pointedly, offense at the Old Testament and the way that the Old Testament portrays God. Our dog, we have a dog. His name is Stark. And he's a German wire hair pointer. And if ever the front door to our house is open and unguarded, Stark will make a run for it. And so he sees freedom, and he's fast. So this happened last week. He sees the crack in the door. We were moving some stuff in and out of the house for this thing that we were doing. And he sees the crack. Bolt out. And so here's what happens every time that I got to go jump in my Jeep and just follow him because he thinks it's a game. Okay? So he thinks it's a game. So I'll follow him and I'll try and get him to come in, you know, open the door. Come on, Stark. Come on, Stark. And he looks at me like, no. And as soon as I get out, as soon as I set foot on the street, he just takes off running down the street again. So this goes on, and I'm following, and we're about 7, 8, 9 streets away from our street, and he goes into this U-shaped street, and I follow him around. He goes to this one house, and there's a lady out there with her cell phone. She's talking. She got, you know, a little bit upset with Star, but she stayed on her phone, and then I'm going, where is he? Where is he? I'm parked right in front of the house, right by this lady, and where did he go? And I look, and the door to the house is open. So the lady stays on the phone, and I'm just saying, I think my dog went into your house. Is it It's okay, me, go. Yeah, go ahead. So I walk into the open door of this house, and there's four people. It goes into the living room, there's four people, and they're all looking like. And I go, have you seen a dog? He's in the kitchen. Thank you. And I go and I walk into their kitchen. I grab my dog. I say, hey, sorry about that. Walk right out of the house. And they just had this look that they were just traumatized. And that's kind of what happens sometimes. Either you're reading the Bible for the first time and you start in the Old Testament and you come up to the place where people are like getting killed. Or you're a young person and the kind of the postmodern ethos of our culture kind of starts to infiltrate your thinking, and then you read the Old Testament and you're going, man, I don't know about that. I don't know how that can square with God. Well, let me take a little survey this morning. By raising your hand, how many of you think these statements, I'm going to make statements, and by raising your hand, you're saying, I agree with that statement about God. Okay, so I'm going to make a few statements. If you agree with it, that this represents the character and the nature of God, just raise your hand. And if not, don't raise your hand. So here's statement number one. God gave his only son. Pretty easy. They all jumped in on that. Except for Ron Heath. I didn't see Ron Heath raise his hand. Susie, nudge him hard right now. Okay, statement number two. God killed millions of men, women, and children in a flood. Oh. Arms went up a little slower that time. There's a little bit of tension with that. Okay, God gives people eternal life. God commands the death of the firstborn babies in all of Egypt. Ah. We easily affirm the grace and the love of God. My hand goes up. The wrath, the death, the judgment, it's just a little slower. There's tension there. So let's be candid. There are some hard things to deal with in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular. These hard things cause us to question the character and the nature of God. For instance, we mentioned the flood, which according to the Bible, you have God killing the entire population of planet Earth, men, women, and children, in this flood, except for eight people. 1 Samuel 15, you have God commanding Saul. 1 Samuel 15, 3, now Saul, go strike Amalek, devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and child and infant. Not just the men or the women, but the kids and the little babies. What kind of God would command that? And then you have, you know, laws governing slavery. Exodus 21:20. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. You know? Like, why is slavery in the Bible like that? Like, shouldn't it just say, nobody should have, thou shalt not have slaves? Isn't that what it should say? But there's laws regulating slavery. This all seems crude and barbaric to us. And then you have the laws of stoning. You have rebellious kids, you get to kill them with rocks. Brides who were discovered to not be virgins upon their wedding night. Homosexual acts and so on and so on. There's all these capital punishments to be carried out by stoning. So these and other issues seem to be at odds with the greatest revelation of who God is in the Bible, and that's Jesus, right? Jesus is the ultimate expression and revelation of who God is. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know what God is like? We can look to Jesus. So to many, the revelation of God in the Old Testament versus the revelation of God in Christ in the New Testament, it's incongruent. It's a bridge too far. I can't reconcile the two. Whether it's atheists who reject the God of the Old Testament and Jesus as well, or progressive Christians who reject the portrayal of God in the Old Testament and then relegate the Old Testament to something less than authoritative scripture, that's typically what happens. Our posture towards those who struggle with the faith and doubt is to be gracious. And I want to lay that down here at the front of our month here. Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. Not have judgment and condemnation and snarky remarks, but have mercy. So cards on the table, I want you to come to or to come back to the historic Christian faith as portrayed in Scripture and as portrayed over time through the church. That's our goal. And so this doesn't mean we're going to dance around the hard issues. In fact, as you'll discover, we're going to lean right into them. And we're going to be as clear as we possibly can, but we're going to do it with as much compassion as we can. John chapter 6 portrays an interesting scene. Jesus had just been teaching some hard things. And because he was teaching harder truths about who he was and so on, people began to leave him. They were visibly walking away from Jesus. And so the 12 disciples are with Jesus, and they're seeing people just walk away from him now, like, what's going on? And Jesus says to his disciples, what about you guys? Are you gonna leave me as well? And Peter says, oh Lord, to whom would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to know that you are the Son of the living God, and alone have the words of eternal life. People have been walking away from Jesus from the beginning. Former atheist C.S. Lewis, he wrote this, quote, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how would I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? So for C.S. Lewis, the problem of evil and suffering and so on, it led him to faith in God. And that's my prayer for you as we face these issues together. Because for a lot of people, for a lot of progressive Christians and atheists, it leads them away. But we have to face it head on. The atheist argument has always been something like this. If God is all powerful and all good, as you Christians proclaim, but does nothing about suffering and evil in the world, then he is neither good nor all powerful. So let's take a look at one of the more troubling passages in the Bible. We've alluded to it already. And then we'll come back and kind of wrap up by looking at the godness of God. And I feel like that'll be an important thing to kind of take in this morning. So we'll look at the destruction of the Amalekites. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you want to turn there, you may. 1 Samuel 15, it'll be up on the screens for you. So beginning in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to bring over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." It won't be on the screen for you. You need to turn to the passage. I don't want to lie to you. "So thus says the Lord of hosts," here it is, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Wow. Okay, so this is a little backstory. This is the fruition of 400 years from when God proclaimed that he would blot out the memory of Amalek. And so when Israel fled Egypt some 400 plus years, they marched out in procession, 2 million plus people. And as they marched out of Egypt, they were attacked pretty shortly therein by the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, they attacked at the back of the procession. If you can imagine in your mind's eye, a long procession, 2 million people, you know, like a parade, and the Amalekites didn't attack the front, they attacked the back of the line. Now, the back of the line was where the most vulnerable were. So here's what it says in Deuteronomy 25, 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So this was a cruel, wicked attack by Amalek. They didn't attack the army. They didn't go toe-to-toe with the warriors. They went to the back of the procession where you had moms with little babies, you had the elderly, you had the sickly, and they just began to slaughter the most vulnerable of the Jews. Joshua, you know, sends the soldiers back and they fight off the army and eventually. But God says that day, "Mark this down. I'm going to blot out the memory of Amalek." Judgment day, one day. So flash forward 400 years and God tells King Saul, "You're the guy. I've waited for you. You're going to be the guy to take care of judgment on the Amalekites." And Saul, a lot of you know the story. He didn't do what he was commanded. Instead, he spared Agag the king as well as a bunch of animals and so on and so forth. And God told Saul via the prophet Samuel that listen, you committed rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Saul thought he knew more than God and knew better than God. "Hey God, I know you told me to wipe out all the people, but I figured I'd spare a few because, and God, I know you told me to wipe out all the animals, but we kept some to sacrifice to you." God says rebellion. That is bold-faced rebellion against me. It's deceptive. So it looks like it's righteous. Let me lay down. You know, it's really important that we get this concept that God is ultimate reality and he is the judge of us, not we him. So a couple of plumb line truths that you may not agree with this, but I'm going to lay them out there anyway. The first one is every single person, every human being is deserving of judgment. Now, this is a tough truth, but it's true nonetheless. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages. So we've all sinned, right? Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages, what we deserve, what we earn, is death. Not just physical death, but what the Bible talks of most often as death, which is second death, ultimate death, separation from God eternally kind of death. So, Romans 1:32, those who practice such things deserve to die. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does. Not the Pope, not Billy Graham, no one. Not a single human ever apart from Jesus. God's assessment, and therefore the reality, is that all humans are sinful and justly deserve death. Justly deserve death. Now, this death isn't merely physical death, as I mentioned, but it's ultimate death. It's appointed unto man, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Now, you may disagree with this. I get that. I totally understand it. I won't be able to convince you of it, by the way. This is a job that apparently only the Holy Spirit can do. And the reason I say that is Jesus alluded to that in John 14:8. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So if you're going to be convinced of this truth about our true condition before a holy God, it's not going to be me that convinces you. It's going to take a revelation from the Holy Spirit to open up your mind to this. Believing that we are truly sinful and worthy of judgment is a tough sell. That's what I'm saying. It's a tough sell to fallen people. I was talking to a law enforcement officer this past week, a friend, and he went on a call recently. And it was a drug-related kind of a call, and he goes into this, I think it was a townhouse kind of a situation, and he couldn't believe what he saw when he walked into this townhome. You've got babies, children, and a few adults. You've got animals, and he said there's feces just smeared on the floor and on the walls. There was a baby eating dog out of a dog food dish, and it just... was overwhelming and nauseating. And he talked to the adults, those whom he discerned to be the parents, and tried to reason with them that this is not a good situation, that there needs to be some change here. And he was just amazed that they were in utter denial that there was anything wrong in their life and with their living situation. Completely in denial. This is fine. And so too, you know, we live in the filth of our pride and of our envy and of our jealousy and of our malice and of our lust and so on. It's the way it is. And everybody has it. And it's just fine. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Every one of us will justify whatever it is that we are doing. Whatever it is, we will justify it and say that we have reason to live in this filth. So, God's assessment of humanity, all humans, is that we deserve judgment. But the sinful heart is always trying to square God's holiness and righteousness and justice with God's mercy and his love. Right? That's always the, okay, so if God is love, and he is, Bible's pretty clear about that one, that how do we square that with his holiness and so on? But we should be thinking of it the other way around. Instead of wondering why a loving, merciful, compassionate God wanted the Amalekites judged, why not wonder why a just, holy, true God would be patient with them for 400 years, giving them space to repent, all the while that they were a vile, wicked people who practiced all sorts of sexual perversion and bestiality and child sacrifice, and it was a vile culture. Why would a holy God put up with that for that long? That's the way we ought to look at it. All humans are worthy of judgment, but secondly, God, by definition, is just. God, by very definition, being God, is just. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, not the wrestler, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. I mean, speaking directly to the character of our God. He's perfect without iniquity. He's perfectly just. Psalm 147:17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. So the command by God to Israel to kill their enemies seems inconsistent with God being love, right? That's our big argument. How could a God of love make that kind of a command? It doesn't make sense. But it was an act of love for Israel. Right? This enemy people continually trying to kill them. God knew that the Amalekites were irrevocably filled with hatred towards Israel and would oppose Israel from generation to generation. This was borne out years and years later when Haman, remember the book of Esther, there's this guy Haman who's filled with hatred for the Jews. Who was Haman? He was an Agagite. He was an Amalekite. He concocted a plan to destroy the Jews because the Amalekites were irrevocably opposed to the Jews and wanted them annihilated. Just suppose that you met Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or one of those notorious evil figures in history. And you met them before they committed their atrocities, before all the suffering and the death that they foisted upon humanity. But they were irrevocably on a path to do those things. So they were going to do them, hadn't done them. You met them, and you knew somehow that they were going to do these things. Would you kill them? Would it be right to kill them? Maybe that's not an easy question for some of you to answer, but it's probably similar to the question Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrestled with. He was a Christian pastor during the Nazi Germany World War II years. He was a pacifist, meaning he didn't believe it was right for Christians to take up arms and violence, do violence and all of that. So he wrestled with the idea for a long time and eventually decided that he needed to be a part of a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. This pacifist Christian pastor. And he decided that not because of what Hitler had done. God would have to be the judge of that. But he decided it for what Hitler would continue to do if he wasn't stopped. Bonhoeffer considered assassinating Hitler an act of mercy and love for the future victims. Now, Bonhoeffer failed in his attempt, and he was executed himself, as a lot of you know that story. But the situation in 1 Samuel 15 is that God knew the Amalekites. He knew they were a nation that had rejected a part in God's plan, which was offered to them, by the way. You can study that out. He knew that their actions for hundreds of years had been set on destroying and stopping God's plan to bless Israel and thus the world by bringing a savior through the nation of Israel. And if they weren't destroyed, they may destroy the nation Israel. Wow. Okay. So let's, you know, maybe we'll look at another one or two troubling passages next week, but I want to end this morning by looking at the godness of God. I want to just push on this a little bit because we're too quick to think of God as us. That he must think like we do. Somehow he has the same limitations we have. And so a lot of people stumble when they elevate their own intellect and ability to reason to be the ultimate arbiter of what is true and what is not. So last passage, and that's Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and we'll end here. This morning, but I want you to stay with me and think with me here. My favorite doxology, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Oh, there's so much about who God is in these few verses. But think of this, the depths of God. Paul alludes to the depths of God. It implies at least a couple of things. There is much that we do not know about God. Daniel 2:21 says he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. Deep and hidden things. Deep and hidden go together. These are things, they're things about God that we do not know because we can't go down there. Too far in the deep. And so we'd be wise to embrace our limitations and walk humbly with our God. There's always going to be more depth to God than we know because he's infinite. We're always eternally going to be knowing more and more and more and more of God forever. But secondly, God is beneath everything, or we might say God is the foundation of everything. It's true that God is the top of everything, the goal, the destination. But here Paul says God is beneath it all. There's no explanation beneath God. No matter how deep you go, there is only God. He is the cause. That's why scientists will look and look and look and theorize at how life came into existence. But when they dig far enough and they get down to the edges of the bottom, there's no explanation there except God. And they can theorize about a Big Bang and how everything that is was contained in a small little condensed little ball or cube or whatever, and it just exploded and expanded and whatever. And that's fine. But where did that come from? Beneath that is God. He is the cause. He is the purpose. Then Paul points out the riches of God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom. Riches applied to wisdom and knowledge. So what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is, they're sometimes interchangeable in the Bible, but the simplest way to kind of conceptualize this, Knowledge is awareness of facts and information. Wisdom is the ability to use those facts and that information for good. So God's knowledge is unfathomably deep. The theological word for that is omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all recorded facts. He knows all the information of all the computers in all the libraries in all the world. Language is no barrier for God, obviously. He knows everything that happens on Earth and in the farthest reaches of the galaxy and in every galaxy at all times. He knows everything that happens in every molecule and atom and their movements and in every corner of the created universe. He knows every human thought and motive at any given second in any human. He knows how one event will affect the next event, which will affect the next event and the next event, and on and on and on. He knows all of this without any stress or strain or sweat. He knows it all the time. This is what it means to be God. Paul says not only his knowledge, knowing all things everywhere at all times, but his wisdom is unfathomably deep. So in other words, God has always been able to make use of his omniscience, his all-knowledge, to bring to pass his good will and purpose. This is the godness of God. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. The destination is God. For to him, the goal is God. The end game is God. And by the way, the same things that are said about God in this doxology are said about Jesus Christ in the Bible. For to him are all things. Well, Colossians 1:16 says about Jesus, all things were created through him and for him, for Jesus. Don't make the mistake of underestimating Jesus Christ or trying to separate Jesus out from the God of the Bible. Those who do so make a grave error. Colossians 2:3 that says, in Jesus are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All knowledge and all wisdom and all riches originate in Jesus and are held in existence by Jesus and are for the purpose of making Jesus known. Therefore, Jesus is the final and ultimate meaning of all reality. Jesus is the meaning of your life, the reason you exist, the goal of your life, where you're going. Which means that nothing can be fully or rightly known that is not known in relationship to Jesus. So, Paul preceded this doxology by saying, all have been consigned to disobedience in order that God may have mercy on all. That's an amazing statement. All Jews and Gentiles, all humanity, if you're familiar with Romans, you know, that's what it's all about, that all people are guilty before God. But all have been consigned to disobedience, so that God will have mercy. What is consigned? It's an interesting Greek word. It's used of a fish being enclosed in a net. We're all like fish being enclosed in a net. We've been consigned to the net of disobedience. It's a net that we can't get out of through human efforts. You can't wriggle your way out of this net. So, God must have mercy. It's the only option for us fish. God must have mercy. And that's exactly what God has done through the gospel God became a human being, lived sinlessly upon the planet, fulfilling the law on our behalf, died upon a cross, bearing our sin, propitiating our sin, dying and then rising from death, so that anyone on the planet who would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This is the story. How magnificent are his ways. One day we will all proclaim with the martyrs in Revelation 16 and the angels, Revelation 16, 7. Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Righteous and true all together. I realize right now we aren't always able to square it up perfectly. I don't get how that's right. I don't understand it. And so there's a certain part where we got to go, you know what? I'm going to embrace my limitations and I'm going to trust in what I know about God. God is good. He is good all the time. He is nothing but good. Even when he commands things that offend my sensibilities. And if you need a place to look where love meets holiness and justice, look no farther than the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, I realize that dealing with the hard issues in the Bible, we can't do it in an exhaustive way on a Sunday morning, nor do I have the ability to convince anyone of the truths of Scripture, the truth of what you say about us and the condition of humanity and what the future is going to be like and who's going to be reconciled to you and who won't and all that kind of stuff. So, Lord, we look to you as our God. You do the convicting and the convincing. But, Lord, for those who are walking with you and who maybe at a time or two or five in their life have seen some people in their life walk away from you, Lord, and maybe there was some kind of a little whisper in their heart, what about you? What about you? And they responded, Lord, to whom shall I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And so, Lord, for those that have gone through testings of their faith and have come through with a faith stronger and more resolute and steeled, I pray for them that you would continue to embolden them and help them to speak with grace to those who are doubting or to those who are just flat out unbelieving. Lord, for those who are in a place of doubt or even deconstruction in their faith, where they've just been questioning everything, maybe they grew up in a Christian home and maybe they've been exposed to some of the teachings of the new atheists or some of the deconstruction kind of teaching of the progressive Christians or whatever, and it's got them doubting things and questioning stuff. Lord, I pray that their doubts could be taken straight to Scripture, Lord, and to you, and to faithful voices who proclaim faithfully and rightly the Word of God and its teachings. Lord, your Word is not afraid of scrutiny, not at all, not by a long shot. And so bring my brother, my sister through their time of doubt. Lord, for those who are watching via live stream, Lord, just work in us, reveal to us how great you are. And Lord, meet us at the table this morning. Finally, Father, I want to pray for those who have yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And it just may be that this morning, Father, you've convinced someone. You've prevailed upon someone's heart and mind that they are a sinner, that they are deserving of judgment, but that there is righteousness available for them and the ability to escape judgment should they put their trust in Christ. So with our heads bowed here in the auditorium, and Lord, and for all those who are watching, I want to invite those of you who've never trusted Christ to put your faith in him now. And you can do that by praying a prayer of faith, by talking to God, talking to Jesus, and asking him to save you. And so I'm going to help you to do that right now. So if you want to be saved, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Mean it from your heart. Pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin. So please come into my life and wash away my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. And help me from this day on to learn of you and to walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's take a piece of bread. Yeah, you can clap. Thank the Lord for those who prayed. So let's take a piece of bread together. And let's just think about this for a moment. Lord Jesus, holding this bread, we realize that your people have been doing this for a couple thousand years now. And every time that we do, we're encouraged to remember, to think about your death. To think about the fact that there's no doubt that this is the greatest act of love that the world has ever known. That a God so holy, righteous, and just and pure would willingly die for people so polluted and sinful and rebellious. That's amazing. But not only that, but somehow, not only was your love displayed there, but also your holiness and your justice and your wrath, that somehow our sin was dealt with. It was propitiated to the degree that we can be made one with Christ. So judgment and mercy kissed there at the cross. Love and holiness met. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one where all the great truths of existence crystallize for us. Bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Christian, I know that you may have failed this week, and that you may be wrestling with some things that you're having a hard time getting free from. So you need to know that the blood of Jesus, it cleanses you from all sin. And the best thing that we can do is to bring those things into the light that have been lurking in the shadows and haunting us, nagging at us. Confess them before the Lord. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, as we hold this cup before you this morning, we realize that you took nails into your hands and feet, a spear was thrust into your side, and your blood flowed, life, your life flowed from your body in payment for our sins. So right now, Lord, as we confess our sin, we realize that we are washed from it, and there's no condemnation for us. We are your sons and your daughters. We are loved by you. Bless the cup now as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink the cup.